Hi. Thanks for being here today. If you have a Bible, if you could turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We are going through the whole book of Ephesians over this course of this semester, and so today we're in Ephesians 4. If you don't have a Bible, there are some at the end of your row, so just say, hey, pass one of those things down, and or you can use your phone. If you don't have a Bible app on your phone, a really good one is YouVersion. YouVersion, it's free, and it has tons of different versions of the Bible you can read, and Bible reading plans, and all kinds of cool stuff. So if you're on your phone, I'll assume that you're just like knee-deep in Scripture and not knee-deep in texting. You know, no guilt here, no guilt at all. It's all up to you. If you don't have a Bible, please steal one on your way out. We buy some extras so you can have one. So, all right? Ephesians chapter 4. Paul wrote this awesome letter to the church in Ephesus, and it was a bunch of house churches around 62 AD. And the church, these house churches kind of distributed this letter around. And then Christians just kind of kept distributing the letter. And so here we are a couple thousand years later. And it has so much relevance and so much meat, and it's really, really, really good. So Ephesians 4 says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. We talked about calling a couple of weeks ago, that we have, Paul said, you've been given the hope of this calling. And this calling is calling us out of darkness and into light. And so Paul says, here's my prayer for you, just that you would live your life in alignment with what is true about you. And what is true about God and his heart for you and his love for you and his purpose for you. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And then he talks about make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Unity isn't something that we create. It's something that we maintain. So the Holy Spirit creates unity, and he brings all of these people. And I love Sundays because it's a collection of all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds and all sorts of stories. And yet we come together in oneness in Christ. And so he said, maintain that, because that is elusive. It's really easy to kind of separate ourselves out and to not see each other the way Christ sees each other, sees us. And so to maintain unity, it says everything you do is permeated by oneness. In verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So there's this concept of grace that was made true in defined by the cross of Jesus and the way that he has forgiven us and brought us into freedom. But the way that grace gets divvied out is really unique to your own story and your own life. And then down in verse 11, he talks about God has called different people to do different things within this body of Christ. But verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And that's what I want to talk about today. What's it look like to be mature in Christ? And this progression that we're on really is a progression toward maturity and a progression toward freedom. And he describes it, verse 14, we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So we're looking at Ephesians this whole semester, but these 6 weeks that we're in right here, we're looking specifically at what does it mean to live in freedom? And we are going through, it's kind of a six-part process and journey toward freedom. And there are about 400 in small groups that are kind of playing this out with a journal called Freeway. And whether you're in that or not, each Sunday we want to look at a different one of these kind of steps toward freedom. So we talked about awareness a couple of weeks ago. And this awesome passage out of Ephesians 1, where Paul prays, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. Specifically, you will know the hope of your calling, where you've been, who you are. If you are in Christ, this is what is true about you. And you will know your inheritance, where this thing's going, that when you die, it's not the end of everything, that there is a promise of eternity with Jesus. And that you will know the power of the Spirit, which is what you need for getting through life, right? So having an awareness of what God has done and what he is doing. And then the next step, what Ken talked about last week, was discovery. So once we are aware of what he's up to, and then we start to let his Spirit really go below the surface of our lives. And the imagery is in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about coming into the light of Jesus, where everything is exposed. And that's pretty scary for us. That's a scary process, because there are parts of our lives that we prefer to keep kind of behind the piano over here and keep hidden. So it's an invitation to come into the light of Jesus. And that is predicated by trust. Do we trust him to be able to come into to his light? So today, what happens then? What is our reaction when we come into the light of Jesus and we discover patterns of sin, or we discover addictions, or we discover really hurtful things from our past? What happens? What do we do with that? What happens when shadows become light? Well, look, if you would, over to Genesis chapter 3. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, just keep going left. Okay, Genesis chapter 3, awesome story of how God created everything, and he said everything was good. Then the last time frame, he created man, and he said, ah, that's really good. And he said, it's not good for man to be alone, and so he created Eve, whoa, man. And so they lived in the garden, this place of perfection. They had purpose, they had work, they had love, they had God. And so then we come to chapter 3, where it all goes south. Sorry, this is a downer. Gotta warn you. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, now did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? Little backstory. So God said, hey, okay, here's a garden. You can eat anywhere you want, except there are two trees. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. So I'm telling you, you can eat from hundreds and hundreds of trees, but not from these two. So Satan comes along in the form of a serpent, and he twists God's words. And he says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? That's not what God said. And the woman said, we may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. He didn't say you must not touch it. She's putting words in God's mouth. Or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. You will discover, you will be aware, knowing good and evil. Now when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her dumb husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you told, the woman, sorry, I can't read. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. So the Lord God said to the serpent, and he goes into this whole kind of, this is the side effects of the fall. Okay? Now, here, from verse 8 on, it says, in the cool of the morning, the time when Adam usually walked with God, I mean, that was their special time. And they would talk together, and they would be together, and Adam had good work, and then Eve came along, and then they would both walk with God in the cool of the morning. And it was like this awesome time that every day, it was this place of connection with God, except this particular day. And this particular day, they hid. God says, ask a question. He says, where are you? And it's not a question to obtain information. It's a diagnostic question. It's a question of where's your heart? Where's your proximity? Where's your mind? And Adam's response was, I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid. There's a new self-awareness. There's an awareness that something has gone tragically wrong. With a crunch of the fruit, Adam and Eve experienced something they had never experienced before, and that was shame. And shame brings in fear. It's a fear of rejection. It's a fear of inadequacy. It's a fear of being disconnected from God. And when we feel flawed, when we feel shame, when we feel meaningless, then we tend to hide and to blame. God asked some more questions. Not to condemn them, but to help them come to grips with what they've done. And so he says, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the fruit? Did you eat from the tree? So Adam puts the blame on Eve, and Eve puts the blame on the serpent. And it's to say, it's not my fault. It's to divert blame to someone else. There's an unwillingness to own their sin. So again, this process of awareness and discovery, what happens when we discover what's going on below the surface? Do we hide? Do we blame? Do we divert? Or do we own it? Again, Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And what I'm saying today is part of that work is owning our stuff. That we will never experience true maturity in Christ until we're willing to own our stuff. I want you to take a look at this from Brené Brown. She speaks truth. How many of us, that's our MO, when we're aware and we discover something that didn't go like we thought it would go, or something in us that we messed up, how many of us divert that onto blame? There's a statement by Voltaire, no snowflake in an avalanche ever feels responsible. We minimize our guilt in order to alleviate ourselves of the weight of it. It's like, you see that in kids a lot, you know? Something breaks in your house and it's not my fault. But when we carry that on into adulthood, it has a different form. blaming others, twist the truth, or take the heat off of ourselves. So we blame, we also hide, and we divert. 1 John chapter 1 says this: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim, you know, it's not my fault, it says the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, God is so faithful to deliver us from the weight of that. To confess means to speak the same. It means to agree. It means to align with what God says is true. So owning our stuff, whether that's judgmentalism or withdrawal of love or control or deception or irresponsibility, to say I was wrong, John Townsend says, to say I was wrong has unbelievable power to cure entitlement and to launch us into wholeness. Tim Chester, I was reading some stuff from him. He said, we have this instinct to self-atone, to prove ourselves, wanting to put things right. We want to author the way that things get fixed. We want to own the right to our story to the point where sometimes we circumvent grace in order to keep in control. And so confession is this beautiful gift of God that leads us outside of this sense of controlling our story and ushers us into this God's amazing atoning story for us. Unhealthy shame is a lie that leads to desperation. Godly sorrow is rooted in truth that leads us to repentance. Are we willing to own our stuff? Are we willing to not own other people's stuff? See, for some of us, it's kind of this perpetual place of being a victim. It's never my fault. I never want to deal with anything that takes me out of my comfort zone. It's always somebody else. For others of us, it's the kind of the opposite, that we want to fix everyone else's stuff. So instead of the perpetual victim, it's the perpetual fixer. And so what happens, and I think about this a lot because I'm prone to this, you know? I want to help. I'm a pastor. I want to help people. Ronnie, I want to help you. And so you come in my office, and I have this propensity to... this. I'm not saying this has ever happened. Ronnie doesn't have any issues. But if Ronnie came in my office and he's sharing with me stuff going on in his life, I have a propensity to take that weight off of his back and put it on my back. Isn't that what bearing one another's burdens means? I don't think so. I'm not a savior. I'm not a fixer. Only Jesus is. The very best that I can do for Ronnie is to sit with him, come alongside him, be with him, but to help him take the weight off of his back and put it onto Jesus, because Jesus is the only one capable of carrying it. Am I willing to own my stuff? Am I willing to bring it into the light of Jesus and say, you know, I'm not going to hide it. I'm not going to divert attention. I'm not going to blame others for it. I'm going to own it. I'm going to bring it to you. Am I willing to simply love people and not try to fix them? I have to be really honest with you. I've really struggled with today's sermon. Partially practicing some vulnerability here. Partially is because it's hard for me to disrupt people. You know, I don't know if you're like that or not, but conflict, my MO is to avoid conflict. And so part of what God's been doing in me these last couple of years is is teaching me how healthy good conflict can be. And that without it, we don't really grow in our relationships, you know? And so if I don't have anybody in my life that is speaking into it and disrupting me a bit, then I'm just spinning in my own little happy world where I am completely detached from the reality of my own struggles and my own sin and my own brokenness. So I need you all. I've got some folks that are really speaking in with accountability and with grace and truth, you know? But to stand up and to disrupt you all, many of you who I don't know personally, feels like a bit of a risk. And so I've been praying about this all week long. Because my heart for you, whether I know you well or not, it's the same heart. My heart is for you to come into the freedom of God's grace and truth. And I know from personal experience that that process feels difficult. This whole process of discovery and ownership, it's not piling on more stuff for us to work through, you know? It's not, man, my life was happy and go lucky until you told me that I actually have some stuff buried under there. Thanks a lot, you know? Well, it's not piling on more stuff. It's simply exposing what is already there that has been affecting our lives and our relationships. And so this is a process of love and grace. I hope you get that. It's not always fun. It's not always pleasant, but it's always good. There's a kind of a caveat to this as well. I do think that God wants us to bring all of our stuff into his presence. And some of that stuff is our own brokenness, and some of it is our sin and our struggle and stuff that we've done. But other parts of our story are things that have been done to us. So we might play this perpetual victim, you know, but for some of us, we have truly been a victim. And so what does it mean to move on from that? And I just want to say, my guess is many of you, in some cases, all of us have been a victim of other people's sin and other people's darkness at some point in your lives. And for some of us, that has been really traumatic. For some of us, that's been the form of abuse. For some of us, that's been the form of parental things that just neglect. I mean, there's all sorts of ways that we have a collective shared story of pain. So I don't want to diminish that. I want to acknowledge that. I want to say I'm sorry that you've experienced that. That I know I can empathize with the weight of that. So it's not your fault. But something Mike Foster said, this freeway guy, he said, it's not your fault, but it is your responsibility. And I read that, and I may be a little bit angry. What are you talking about? It's my responsibility, you know? And then he clarified, it's not your fault, but it is your responsibility what you do with that from this point on. And what God wants to do in his grace is to unstick us from the rut that we're in because of something that we have done or something done to us into the wide open space of his salvation and of his freedom. So it's not your fault. But can you take ownership for bringing it into God's light? We can come out of hiding and into the embrace of God's grace. We can move from living in shame to living in Christ. We can let go of blame in order to own our story. And really, all of that leads to this. Owning who we are in Christ. And what I love about you all is that you are all at a kind of a different place in your story with God. Some of you grew up in church, and you were around worship all the time, and you were around Bible studies, and some of you, you're kind of born into it. Others of you just walked into the church for the first time. I love that, you know? And this amazingly big God has this unique way of meeting each of you exactly where you are. And he knows your story better than you know your story. And his heart for you and his goal for you and his purpose for you is to bring you out of whatever chains you've been carrying and whatever weight you've been carrying into the lightness of his grace. Every one of us. So part of that is owning who we are in Christ. Paul says, I want you to live in such a way that it lines up with who you are. And we can read that from a place of guilt and or a place of hesitancy, pushback, and say, this is my story, you know, I'll live it how I want to live it. True surrender to the grace of Jesus says, no, I find my story within the context of your story, and so I have to trust that you know better than I do how that should play out. So out of love, not out of guilt, out of love, out of compulsion by the love of Jesus, I seek to align every part of my heart and my mind and my motivations and my past and my story with him. To own who you are in Christ is amazing. And again, to be a bit disruptive, some of you have been pushing against it. This is who you are in Christ. This is your hope. This is your promise. This is your inheritance. But you've been prodigal sonning it, you know? It's like, no, I want to live for myself for a while. So he's Paul's begging us to live in alignment with who you are. Letting God dictate. Letting God own your story. And the promise is that he can accomplish more than we could ever ask or imagine according to his power at work in us. So, that's what I got today. It's not super linear, sorry engineers, but it is a look at this idea of ownership from lots of different angles. And I don't know which angle you're kind of coming at it today. But I do know that his grace is sufficient. We're going to take communion together. And what I love about taking communion each week is that it's kind of this built-in reminder of the hope that you have in Christ. It's a built-in reminder of who you are. It's a built-in reminder of what it means to follow him, what he's done for you and me. So we take a little piece of bread that just represents the body of Christ, represents his sacrifice for us. And we take this little bitty cup that reminds us of his blood that was poured out on our behalf, that he gave his life so we can live. And not just exist, but live. And so we take communion to remind us of that. Let me read this quote to us. The marker of those who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when they stumble and fall, when they screw up, they run to God and not from him, because they clearly understand that their acceptance before God is not predicated upon their behavior, but on the righteous life of Jesus in his sacrificial death. Not hiding, not blaming, not living in shame, but running to the one who already has embraced us. So, God, we thank you for your grace and your love today. And as we take this bread and cup, we are reminded of the depth and the height and the breadth of your love.